Bible studies have commenced, looking at this book of Timothy, this first letter of Paul's to Timothy, under the title Fighting the Good Fight. And ultimately that means we're looking at the truth and what that truth means as we live for Christ today, because the scriptures are as relevant today. The message that we have in the scriptures is as relevant today as it was when Paul first gave it to Timothy. Someone has said that truth not translated into life is dead truth. Another author I came across said that the greatest homage we pay to the truth is to use it. And as Christians, we're called to live by the truth and not live a lie. And I'm sure that that's a challenge for each one of us here this morning. A prison chaplain asked an inmate once, "What was the cause of your downfall?" And the inmate replied, "I was ruined by untold wealth." "What do you mean by that?" asked the chaplain. "Well, it's about wealth that I should have told about in my income tax report." John Dryden, a 17th century poet, said that truth is the foundation of all knowledge and the cement of all societies. I'm going to read that again because I think it's true. Truth is the foundation of all knowledge and the cement of all societies. That is just so true. And in this book of Timothy's, it's one of what we call three pastoral letters in the scriptures, and describes pastorally the things, the challenges, the issues that had arisen in Ephesus, and also the third one is to Titus. And as we'll see as we go through this, and it might be good if you read it ahead of time, if you can, he touches on many elements of church life, such as teaching and worship and leadership, social responsibility, and even talks about material possessions. And each one of these topics was addressed by Paul to Timothy, but not for Timothy to keep it to himself, but for Timothy to then pass it on to the church in Ephesus. And because he does that, it's just as relevant for us today in this year, 2014. Now, I think that we can confidently say that this church of which we're a part is at a crossroads. Like many congregations over the last 30 or 40 years, the numbers have dropped. And as a result, I believe we are at the crossroads, and we're at a point where we make a decision. Do we make a decision to go forward based on God's truth, believing what God has said for us in the scriptures, or do we just give up the ghost in a negative sense and retire, like many churches have? And I think that's a choice that this church is facing right at this time. And I'm sure that we want the current situation to change so that we can move forward. And I'm assuming that we all want to move forward. And that's why looking at a text like this can be very helpful in challenging us to see beyond our current situation. So let's look at the text then. Firstly, verses 1 and 2. Where Paul talks or introduces both himself as the author of the letter and the recipient of the letter, its contents. You'll notice it's back to front of the way we normally do things. We normally do things, dear so-and-so, and finish up with signing our name. Paul does it the other way around. He says who he is and then who it's addressed to. Mind you, we probably don't send many letters at all these days, do we? We might send hi so-and-so in an email or something like that, or on a text. Well, the author was Paul. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Savior and of Christ our hope. Now, we know that an apostle, the name for an apostle, is one who is sent with a message, with the truth, to get that message out into the world. Now, he was an apostle in the richest sense of the word. In the same sense as we talk about the 12 apostles, the 12 that Jesus called to himself, we talk about Paul in that same way, because Paul actually met with Christ on the road to Damascus. And all those who were apostles have these characteristics which gave them a sense of authority. All have been chosen, called and set forth by Jesus, and had been eyewitnesses and ear witnesses, if you like, of Jesus, and particularly to the resurrection. And they too had a special measure of the Holy Spirit, which led them into all truth and knowledge. And God often blessed their work by giving them signs and wonders and much fruit. And their ministry wasn't just confined to one small part, it was in the local church, but to the entire church. And what we have today in the Christian church is a result of the witness of the apostles as they went forth, as they were sent forth. Now, we sometimes call people apostles today, but not quite in the same sense that we're talking about here. These were people who had met with Jesus and who knew Jesus personally. Today, we can still meet with Jesus, but in an entirely different way. So Paul was a witness to Jesus, and in turn, he was a mentor. He was a guide for young Timothy. Now, Timothy was a bit younger than Paul. But as time went on, they became frequent traveling companions. And the great change in Timothy's life came. He was born at a place called Lystra. You can look at that on the map. And he was born there, and his mother and grandmother, Lois, were great influences on his early life. Don't know too much about his father, but we do know that his parents, mother and grandmother, had a great influence on him. And Paul was probably converted during the time of, Timothy was converted during the time of Paul's visit through Lystra. And on the second journey, Paul took him along for his own travels. And as it says here, I wonder how many of us can say this, Timothy was Paul's child in the faith. He owed his life to Paul, spiritually speaking. And their relationship became a lifelong relationship, one of mutual appreciation and affection. Now, Timothy was often referred to as a very young man, somewhat sickly, quite timid and lacking in personal positiveness, a bit like me. And often Paul encourages him to boost his courage in the face of difficulty. He needed a bit of a backbone, if you like, a bit of rod up his back. And this is what Paul does. He encourages again and again young Timothy, and he became his mentor. And I just wondered as I was thinking about that, can you think of someone you might encourage? Can you think of somebody who has been a mentor to you and somebody else that you can be a mentor to? We're not meant to keep the faith to ourselves. For those of us who are maturing in years, there is a challenge, I think, and a responsibility to help other people, perhaps who are new in the faith, to do some job training and passing on our skills and our experiences of what it means to be a faith follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul did with Timothy. We have that responsibility. We've heard something of George's testimony this morning, and if you read the book, you can read the rest of it. And I'm sure George has been a mentor to so many people over the years. Well, then he moves on in verses 2 right through to about 7, where he talks about coping with false teachers in the community of faith. Paul had been in Ephesus earlier, and he had taken time out to warn them against false teachers. And it seems that those fears were now being realized, that they were there. And although Paul himself wasn't there, these false teachers were there. He said they're going to be there. And they were. And the church was under threat, doctrinally and morally. And that was the challenge that Paul faced initially, and which Timothy was going to inherit. And I wonder if there's anything new under the sun. Wherever you get people together, it seems there'll be those who believe in the truth. And there'll be those who see the truth only as a convenient thing so much as it affects them. It's only relative depending on where they are at their particular journey in life. And that seemed to be happening in Ephesus. It can happen anywhere, in small churches or large churches. Some of the large churches that might even be seen to be very vital churches in their work, a mile wide and only an inch deep. You see, it's vital for us as a congregation, as we move forward, as we move out of this time in our history, to be keep the focus on what is truth. Because, as I said at the beginning, it is foundational. The very truth of the gospel is foundational for our lives. And the alternative, says Paul here to Timothy, are those unimportant issues that sap the energy of the church, that cut across its life and vitality and integrity. Paul says these issues digress into silliness, or I think the message says down blind cul-de-sacs, instead of pulling people back to the center where our faith is deepened and where we walk with a sense of obedience. These so-called certain people are always trying to do something new or different. And those in error at Ephesus really didn't bother to take into account what really is the truth. They didn't consider carefully the gospel. They didn't take time out to reflect on it. And it's interesting to note that those teaching false truth, that's an oxymoron, I'm sorry, doctrine, were probably elders within the church. People who should have known better. Now, it's not true in this church, but I've seen from experience in other places, some elders are chosen onto the eldership because they had some status in the community, and not because they were people who adhered to the truth, not because they were people who knew Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here, it is only that truth that advances God's word. Endless fantasy doesn't. It's meaningless and ultimately a waste of time. Liberal theology, which is non-supernatural in its teaching, like the Sea of Faith, sounds very academic. It sounds very intellectual. But didn't God choose the simple, straightforward things and straightforward people to promote that truth? We have seen that truth in this church over the years. I was interested in reading through the, most of you read it by now, I suppose, this little book called The Book of the Pioneers. Have you read it? It's an interesting section in it on church worship. And we're changing all the time with what we're doing, I guess. And this, I'll read this out, it's quite funny, I think it is. During the Reverend P. Ramsey's ministry, anybody here during early last century? The question of the introduction of instrumental music into the church was raised. The younger folk being in favour of it, but some of their elders not approving, having been brought up in the churches of the homeland where the presenter with his tuning fork held sway. At last, such opposition was overcome. The objectives giving in to the trend of the times, and an organ was purchased and installed. Here occurred one of the tense moments, which come in all the schemes of mice and men. That's a quote from Robbie Burns, I think. The opening or the installing day arrived, and all went well until the offering was being collected, when the organist chose a rather gay and lively offertory. The choice proved an error of judgment. Ears were pricked, and disapproval was registered on the countenances of many. Hastily convened meeting after the service decreed that nothing so lightsome should be introduced again, the organist's choice to be confined to more sober tunes. I think we've moved on a little since those days, and thank goodness for that too. But we can, I mean, there's no problem having musical instruments, is there, in singing like we did this morning, providing it's focused on the truth. Because the gospel is meant to be something that's transformational, not just speculation. And the outcome should be love that transforms and brings that sense of unity. And that love might be described as a personal delight in God. Do we love God? Do we have that personal delight in God, even when we were singing this morning? We all know 1 Corinthians 13, and there is, of course, a certain reference to love in that chapter, but love can only be known through the actions of Christ. God's love is seen, first of all, in the gift of his Son. Christ's love is the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian. And the Christian's love has God as its primary object and expresses itself, first of all, in implicit obedience to his commands and teaching, the gospel. And putting oneself first negates our love of God. It is not simply based on feelings, but reaches out to God and to others. This is the work of grace in our hearts, because it comes from God in the first place and is directed to furthering his kingdom. And when he talks here about certain people, they wanted to be considered teachers of the law. They wanted to be considered smart people. They didn't appreciate what the law was all about. And they were simply, Paul is saying here, pontificating really on the unknowable. You can spout off all you like about everything, but unless it comes in and is focused on what God has given to us and is true, well, what meaning has it? And so we find in verses 8 through to 11 a bit of a digression. In fact, there's two of them here, from goes right through to verse 16. But it is a digression, I think, that is relevant for us today. And because these false teachers were misusing God's law, Paul tells Timothy and the Ephesian church exactly why we have the law. It's still of value, he says. Don't you get a little frustrated sometimes, like I do, when you hear people who are PC complaining about certain rights for people and others who really don't deserve to have those rights? Well, the law only has relevance when people move outside the law. What Paul is saying here is that those people who live a godly life, those who live responsible lives, have nothing to fear. Now, you often hear people complaining that we're being spied on these days. There's nothing that we don't know about because Big Brother is looking at us. And I know that this can be intrusive at times, but because I try and live a reasonable sort of a life, I don't really care if there are cameras up there looking at me, particularly in public spaces, or phone taps on suspicious people. Now, I'm sure that many lives have been saved by such activities on certain people, but we've got nothing to fear. And one of the main purposes of the Mosaic Law was to bring sinners to that point where they realized that they were wrongdoers and therefore in need of a savior. If we don't do anything wrong, we've got nothing to fear. And so, to bear this all of this out, Paul gives here, and you can look at this, a bit of a summary of the Ten Commandments, or part of the Ten Commandments, as a guide for those who are lawbreakers and the ones who are rebels, he says, those who are ungodly and sinful, the unholy, the irreligious, for those who kill fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else, in general terms, is contrary to sound doctrine. Doctrine that confirms to the gospel, or conforms to the gospel, concerning the glory of the blessed God entrusted to me, he says. The law-abiding people, the law, is in a sense irrelevant. Not entirely. The key is having a loving relationship to God through Jesus. And at the same time, because we love God, the natural outflow is to be responsible to each other. We were told, weren't we, that there were two basic commandments: love God, love your neighbour. Postmodern thinking seems to suggest that all truth is just simply relative and changeable. The Bible says truth is unchangeable, and it is to be our guide for life, on which all of our life is based and built. I wonder what this says to us, how we're to conduct our lives today, both here and through the coming week. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we do have the law, but it is there for a reason. It's there to remind us that we need Jesus, the one who, if we confess our sins, is faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and will cleanse us and renew us. And so, Lord, we long for that renewed spirit in our lives today. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which shows us the truth of the scriptures in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we ponder this as we think about where our church is going. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And know not why God's wondrous grace. Stand and sing. This is our final hymn this morning.